Okay, everybody, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. I should say welcome. I'm glad to see everybody. If you're watching online, say hello to everybody, say something. Last week, first time I've ever had this happen, we had our video blocked on Facebook. Everybody looked up when I said that. We had our video blocked, not because I said anything controversial, though I may have, but because we used a copyright children's video, and it blocked us automatically on Facebook. So they at least got that part of their algorithm down to a science, and they blocked it. So if you weren't able to see it, you can still see it on YouTube, because YouTube apparently let it slide. Now, we weren't trying to do any copyright violations, but the little song that Jennifer did last week with the kids, so anyway, I just thought I'd confess our sins openly that we violated Wren Collective's copyright, but we didn't mean to do that. We were trying to worship Jesus with the children. So just letting everybody know, if you tried to find the video from last week and you can't find it, that's why you can't find it, because they blocked it. Kind of puts us in an elite class. Just as a somewhat serious apocalyptic question, what happens if they start blocking videos in the future? We're just still going to worship Jesus, right? We're going to still love Jesus. We're still going to honor Him. We're still going to live for Him. And according to the book of Revelation, they love not their lives unto death. Praise the Lord! That scripture doesn't always get a big amen, but amen. Genesis 41. Excuse me as I grab something. This is important. I'd like to publicly say that I miss McDonald's styrofoam cups. And all God's people said, amen. Okay. We have been, if you haven't been here with us, again, welcome. We are really glad to have you. And if you're looking for a church, we hope you found one. Please fill out. We have in the bulletin, there's a little card that you can fill out. And you can put that over there at the end of service. We'd like to get you a gift and just say thank you for coming. But we've been in the middle of a series on Genesis. When I say series, it's more like a multiple-year journey. And we've been going through the book of Genesis. We started in chapter 1, and now we are in chapter 41. When did we start? 2018? Or the end of 2017? Anybody remember? It's been a long time. So we're here at the here towards the tail end, and we're in the life of Joseph. And everybody knows the Joseph story as this, as the coat of many colors, and then he's sold into slavery, and then he rises to prominence, which is what we're about to read today, and then he rules over Egypt and his brother. Everybody knows the Joseph story. There's movies about it. It's a good story because it's easy to remember. But today, I want everybody to have your thinking caps on with me as we go through it, because I want us to see at least what I want us to get out of this today, and what I think part of what Moses is trying to communicate as he wrote this is the unquenchable hope that we have in God no matter what the circumstances are. So, reminder, last week Joseph was in prison. The baker and the cupbearer have a dream. Joseph interprets the dream. He interprets both of them accurately. Both of them come to pass. The one request that Joseph has of the cupbearer, who is not killed, unlike the baker who is don't forget about me. Like the Breakfast Club song. Don't forget about... I would sing it if I could, but I can't. But don't forget about me. And that is it. Chris is singing. He knows what I'm talking about. That is exactly what happens. In the very beginning of chapter 41 gives you an idea of how long the forgetfulness lasted. After 2 whole years, Joseph was forgotten. In addition to the 10 to 11 years he's been in slavery and in captivity, there's an additional insult to the injury of 2 years having done something additionally righteous by interpreting the dreams correctly, after resisting temptation from Potiphar's wife that got him falsely imprisoned. The insult to the injury is, you got to stick around in prison for two more years while the guy that you accurately interpreted the dream just does his thing and totally forgot about you. So that's where we are. And our point last week was that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan may include prison. That plan may include somebody forgetting about you, and that plan may be difficult, but hang in there because God's taking us all somewhere that is for our good and for His glory. So that was last week. This week, what we're going to do a little different because this chapter's so long, is we're going to break it down into bite-sized chunks and look at a couple major points in the verses we read. So we're going to read the first 16 verses together, and then we're going to talk about it. But before I do, let's pray and ask for God's blessing over this sermon this morning. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You, Lord, for everyone here. God, we thank You that Your Word always accomplishes the purpose that You send it forth to accomplish. You send forth rain and expect crops to grow. You send forth snow out of the storehouse of heaven. Lord, Your Word never returns to You empty. It always bears fruit. So, Lord, I pray this morning that this story that we already kind of know, God, that it would bear fruit and it would prick our hearts with the reality of who You are. God, give us hope this morning. Let our hearts overflow with it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 41, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin. I love that ugly and thin are put together. So it's better to be plump. All right. Okay. Came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magician, all the magicians of Egypt, and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offense today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. The first 16 verses of the story. It is an interesting thing to think about that Joseph is a prisoner in Egypt, but the type of prison that he's in is kind of a prison, kind of like when Martha Stewart went to prison. Everybody remember that? She didn't go to a horrific penitentiary. She went to kind of a white-collar prison because of what she had done. And we don't know all the details, and even though the phrase is used, they brought him out of the pit, the same time he was in the prison that the baker and the cupbearer were in, the captain of the guard's house, it is said, may have been like a basement or something like that. So it wasn't as horrific as it could be. Remember, what Joseph was accused of that got him in prison was raping Potiphar's wife. The penalty for that would have been automatic death. But because Joseph was favored by God and by Potiphar, and probably because Potiphar knew what his wife was like, and probably knew that it wasn't true, he threw him in prison anyway, but he gave him a lighter sentence, so to speak. Regardless, Joseph is in a prison that is nearby, and the Pharaoh wants him because he's had a dream, and he cleans him all up to go stand before him. And the thing I want us to see out of this is Joseph's response to the Pharaoh's asking about him interpreting a dream. And Joseph immediately says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Joseph is saying, "I am not the guy that can, by my own self, interpret dreams. However, God is going to be the one that gives you an answer." Now, this is the same Joseph who, at the age of 17, had how many dreams? Anybody remember? Going back, I think, chapter 37. He had two dreams. Pharaoh had two dreams. The baker and the cupbearer were two dreams. There's a lot of twos in here, which we will see some more. And Joseph, when he had the dream of the stalks of grain bowing down to him and the stars bowing down to him, guess what Joseph did? He immediately went and shared in his 17-year-old youthful exuberance that you guys were all bowing down to me. This was a great dream. This was an awesome dream. And all of his brothers appreciated the prophetic significance of the dream so much that they wanted to murder him and threw him into the pit. So this same Joseph who ran off at the mouth in youthful, probably slightly arrogant manner that got him in trouble with his brothers, is now, after a process in prison, saying, "It is not in me to interpret dreams. But God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, I want to shift real quick gears, and I'm going to go to Acts chapter 2. You can turn there with me if you want. This is a famous portion of Scripture where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is quoting out of Joel chapter 2, and they have been in the upper room, and there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind that fills the whole house where all the disciples are at. There's 120 in the upper room. And it says that it appeared like fire sat down on each of them. I would love to have seen what this looked like in the upper room. Has anybody ever just love to be a fly on the wall to see the Holy Spirit not only looks like He sets them on fire, literally, not they're excited because they had a good youth camp, but literally, they look like they're on fire. There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And the sound is not just a spiritual experience confined to the upper room, but everybody outside, it says, heard the sound. So this was a sound like wind coming in, like a hurricane. And they're on fire. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they start speaking in other tongues. Well, this causes the whole crowd to say, "You guys are drunk." And Peter says, "We are not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But do you remember in Sunday school or temple school when we talked about Joel chapter 2? This is what you're hearing." And he quotes chapter 2, verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, what does that have to do with Joseph? Well, there's this weird thing in the New Testament that says that in the last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit. When did the last days begin? Well, according to Peter, it began in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter is giving an explanation of the last days in the moment he's standing in, because the Holy Spirit's just been poured out. They're all speaking in other tongues. It is a supernatural, spiritual event. Everybody is freaked out by what they're seeing and hearing. And they're hearing them praise God in all these different languages. And Peter says, "This is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised in Joel, and every one of the Jews there would have known and connected that outpouring of the Spirit to the coming of the Messiah, which they are about to hear. He just came. He was crucified for your sins. He was raised from the dead. Repent and believe on Him. That is what they're about to hear. Why I am sharing this is because if this was the last days, then maybe we could say this is the super-duper last days. Is that a theologically deep way to express that? This is the really the last days. All of our life is lived, I believe, in the age of the church and the age that is the last days. And God, in different measurements throughout church history, has poured out His Spirit in various ways, various communities. You can read throughout church history of what we call great awakenings. They happen in Asia. They happen in Africa. They happen in America, South America. They happen all over the globe. And they're always centered on Jesus and repentance and the gospel and giving and your heart being changed by the power of God, not by moralistic decisioning that says, I'm going to be a better person, but by the grace and the mercy of God. And that is something that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm bringing it up here is that Joseph, way back in Genesis 41, is helping us here in the last days that we live in to understand that dreams are not something that people interpret of their own accord, but instead God does give dreams and He does give interpretation of dreams. I'm just using this moment to let you know that I believe we will see, because the days are weird and the days are crazy, and if I told you, if you went home today and saw on the news that we discovered the Loch Ness Monster while we're here, would any of you be entirely shocked? Because I'm telling you, this year has felt that weird. Because of that, spiritual places will maybe start saying, God told me this, God told me that, God told me this, and God told me that, and I had a dream. There was a viral video that went everywhere that a lot of you I know have seen about a guy in Kentucky who had a dream. I'm not saying the dream is true or not true. I'm just saying I think we're going to see more of that. And the reason I'm bringing it up is we must have Joseph's mindset about something Peter said here in the last days. God will pour out His Spirit. There will be people that have dreams. You should not automatically assume that somebody is crazy because they said God gave them a dream. Does that make okay? The Bible is filled with it. We're reading a story about it, and the book of Acts says, in the last days, God's going to do this. However, Joseph, the real original dream interpreter, gives us a really good clue when he says, this is not in me. This is God. God is the one who's going to give Pharaoh a favorable answer. All I'm simply saying, church, is don't shut your heart off to God speaking to His people, but don't believe everything you hear. Is that safe enough? Don't shut your heart off that God might indeed give one of your children a dream, or one of your grandfathers, or you. But neither hear something that sounds like it may be plausible and God said, and just automatically accept it. We are to test everything by the rule of faith that we have, which is Scripture. Now, how do you interpret? I mean, if I say I have a dream about the stock market, how do I interpret that? Right? What scripture do I go to see about the stock market? Well, there's scriptures on greed, but and avarice. This is why we should sink our roots deep into the Scripture, deep into a relationship with God that is foundationally in the Scripture, because I truly believe that we will see an increased uptick in people saying, this is what God's doing, that God gave me a dream, and they may be right. But they may be out of their mind heretics too. So the rule that we go by is by Scripture. And I just wanted to bring that out because of the day that we live in and the increased need that people have for answers. Well, the answers, church, are here. The answers are here in Scripture. But people, when they start seeking, can get lost in meandering paths and looking for things like dreams and revelations. We shouldn't be looking for them, but neither should we shut them off if God wants to give them. Amen? I hope that's as clear as I know how to make it. Okay, that's point number one. People who live in the last days, it's important to note that God, by and through His Spirit, is the revealer of supernatural information. It's got to come from God. So that's what Joseph tells him. Let's read from 17 to 36. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, and he's going to tell him the dream, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now this is easy enough to understand. Simply put, Pharaoh, you had two dreams that have one meaning. When God doubles something up like that, you better pay attention. It's fixed. God is letting you know in advance what He is going to do. Now, here's what He's going to do. He's going to give you 7 good years where it's going to be fat and plump and wonderful, but then the 7 years after that will be so severe in famine, you will forget the 7 good years. So here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. Find somebody. I'm not picking any names or suggesting to you who this should be, but find somebody in Egypt that can administrate, not that I've done a good job in the prison in Potiphar's house, but you need somebody to administrate, set grain aside so that you can be prepared for what is coming. Now, I'm not suggesting that Joseph was actually trying to promote himself. That is not what I'm suggesting. But that is clearly what you hear in the background of Moses telling us this story. Because what has God been doing with Joseph for the last 11 years or so in prison? He keeps rising to the top of everything that he's doing because he's so gifted with administration. And not only is he gifted, but he is just lathered and slathered in the favor of God. He is dripping with God's goodness and God's blessing and God's favor. And so Potiphar knows that. The prison knows that. And Pharaoh has probably heard it, and he goes, I know who the guy is going to be. We're going to get to that in a second. The thing that I want you to see, though, is look at verse 25. The last part of the verse. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Look at verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then look at verse 32. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. What is happening? I want you to think of the boldness that Joseph is demonstrating here, because what do the Egyptians worship? They do not worship Jehovah, Yahweh. They do not worship Him. They worship Ra, the sun god. They worship, you're going to find out another temple on. They worship animals. They worship seasons. They're pagans. They have all kinds of gods. And their gods are specifically related to things like crop produce and weather. And Joseph is a Hebrew prisoner saying, this is what God's going to do in the land of Egypt. He's going to make it awesome for 7 years, and then He's going to make famine for 7 years. God's in charge of your weather. God's in charge of your crops. God's in charge of your prosperity. God's in charge of your everything, Egypt. Now, Joseph doesn't come out and say all your gods are worthless, but he, in essence, is saying that because he's saying God is in charge. And he's showing you, Pharaoh, what he's about to do. Now, this Pharaoh is going to be a lot different than the Pharaoh of Exodus. Because this Pharaoh is not offended, this Pharaoh believes it, and this Pharaoh accepts it and says, well, let's get on it, let's start the preparations. But God, what God has done here through Joseph is tell them, number one, God is sovereignly in charge. He is demonstrating that God has power in a culture that believes there's wind gods and rain gods and crop gods and other gods and sun gods. No, there is one God, and He writes the weather, according to Dirt and his 1995 album Mustard Seed. Man's pen writes the almanac, but God writes the weather. Okay. Nobody laughed because nobody listened to that album. Number two, God is also demonstrating not just some powerful muscle as God, He's also demonstrating His mercy. Because this is mercy. God is telling him in advance, get ready. I don't know if you see the parallel or not, but I hope you see the parallel to people like John the Baptist, who said, get ready. Or like Peter, who said, get ready. Be saved from this perverse generation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know that the role of the church is very similar to the role of Joseph in this dream, speaking to Egypt, a pagan land, and saying, God has a day in which every man will be judged. Now, there's a second coming, but you may die in a car wreck today. Your life is a vapor. You don't know when it's going to end. Jesus, when He gave the parable and said, this night your life is required of you, you're not ready. This is the same message that we all have when we say, people get ready, Jesus is coming. Anybody remember that song? Get ready, He's coming. This is the mercy of God to say, Yes, there's 7 years of famine coming. Get ready for it. Prepare. Now, we're not talking in 2020 about a famine of a physical sort. We are talking about every one of us will die and face the judgment. And if we face it without Christ, we are doomed. We all have this message. There is wrath coming. But God in His mercy, because He so loved the world, sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is our message. It's actually not complex at all. It becomes increasingly offensive to a world that does not like the idea that the life they're living is sinful. And I'm not just talking about obvious sins, but just being alive and being born, you're born into sin. Our job as salt, our job as light in this world is to give the same message that Joseph gave to Pharaoh when we say, there is a famine coming and it is permanent. It is the wrath of God. And in His mercy, He's warning you in advance, be saved from this perverse generation. Repent. Turn to Him. It is the mercy of God that He hasn't just fried all of us and fried the planet and just ended it yesterday. Because I think if I were God, I probably would have already pulled the trigger. And so would you. Right? I am so thankful for His mercy, for His long-suffering, for His patience, for His love towards us. That is what God is demonstrating to Pharaoh and Egypt. But not just Pharaoh and Egypt, but everybody in the world around them. Verse 37, we're going to read the next 9 verses. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Don't get excited. Pharaoh does not become a believer here. I don't believe. This probably means he's viewing him as some kind of spiritual person. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. A couple things to note. It would be dangerous of us to take the life of Joseph and say, see, let's get some material blessings out of Egypt as a result of our obedience. That's the point of this story. I don't think that's the point of the story. The point is that God is doing through Egypt what was rejected by the covenant people, which were His brothers, and the nation of Israel, which is His dad. God is making a covenant people, right? The nation of Israel. And the dream that Joseph had was, you're all going to bow to me, right? Do you see some of the irony? The irony is, it's Egypt that's bowing to him. There's something else that happens in here. He gets a new name. He gets a pagan name. This is actually never a good thing in the Bible. Does anybody know of another place where this happens? Do you guys remember the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their real names, their Hebrew names, their names connected to the covenant promise of Israel are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then there's a guy named Belteshazzar, which you know better as Daniel. They all were taken away in the Babylonian captivity and forced to use pagan names. Why? Because that's what the world wants to do to the people of God, is force them into their way of doing things. And even though this is a moment of honoring Joseph, the way that they want to honor him is honor him into doing things their way. He marries a priestess daughter. Did God have anything to say about marrying the Canaanites? Did Abraham specifically request that his descendants not marry them? Did Jacob specifically request? Did Isaac specifically? Yes, they all specifically said, don't marry the Canaanites that are around you, the pagans. And yet, here is Joseph in this crazy scenario. He doesn't have much of a choice, with a new name and a pagan wife. The quick parallel that I want to make to our life in this is something I think all of us have experienced. When trials don't get you down and stop you in your faith with God, the devil is really crafty and will switch it to temptation. Let me make this make sense. The devil is trying to drag us into sin, and you're saying no. So he goes, okay, that's not working. Terry, I cannot get Terry to rob a bank. As hard as I try, I cannot get her to do it. I can't get her to lie. I can't get her to do these acts of sin. I know what I'll do. He just steps around the other side and starts shoving and says, look how righteous you are. Look how holy you are in comparison to Steve. Look how good you are. The problem switches. Do you remember in the parable of the sower when Jesus said that some of the seed doesn't grow because of persecution, but some of the other seed doesn't grow because they're caught up in the cares of this life? Not the worries, but the prosperities. What I'm getting at is Joseph has spent 11 years under pressure and with trial, and now immediately it switches to, here's a bunch of blessing, here's a bunch of good things. By the way, here's your pagan name and your pagan wife. Will Joseph stay faithful now that he comes out of the fire into a place of blessing? Do you guys see what I'm getting at? What I'm saying is that this life is filled with both trials that try to grind you down into depression, and then it gets switched up to everything is good. Everything feels great. And can get you sucked off into complacency. Here's the good news. Joseph stays true. Let's keep reading. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went into all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food into the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up great grain in a great abundance, or grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. This is not an Egyptian name. This is a Hebrew name. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. How do we know that Joseph, though now in political power and wealthy, given a wife that is coming from a pagan worshiper of other gods, how do we know that Joseph stays faithful? He gives his sons Hebrew names. He says, I am a child from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am a part of a lineage that is God's doing, and God is building a nation, and God is at work, and I belong to them, not to this land that I'm in now. And I will not name my children some Egyptian name. You don't think his mother-in-law was pressuring him to name them some Egyptian name? You think that's never existed outside of America? This is a tale as old as time. We know that's true because they pressured John the Baptist's dad to name him Zechariah rather than John. There's pressure, there's cultural pressure. He names them Hebrew names, and the names are significant. Manasseh means, I've forgotten. And specifically, I've forgotten my trouble because God has caused me to forget the troubles. And then Ephraim, it means double fruitful. Twice fruitful. And listen to what he says about that. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That might be a verse you should stick on the refrigerator. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph is telling us that he is like an arrow pointed towards God, even though he's in a land of affliction, and even though he's been given all this great stuff from a pagan area, he is trusting God. Joseph remains true because his hope is centered in the covenant promise of God that he's going to make a mighty nation out of Israel. The rest of the chapter just says that everything that Joseph said is coming true. Notice in particular verse 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And when it says all the earth, I don't believe people from China showed up or people from South America showed up. It's the known world at that time and that region show up to Egypt, and it becomes really important as we keep going through Genesis. Church, the thing that I want you to be encouraged by is whether it's trial or temptation, whether it's times of plenty or times of lack, that our hope and our heart has to be centered in Christ. Paul said, I have learned both to abound and to have nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That famous verse is surrounded by the idea of, like Joseph, where you're in prison or whether you're second in command in the entire country, the point is not those circumstances. The point is the God that we serve and staying locked in on Him. Because sometimes prosperity and blessing can be as deadly to our souls as trials and temptations. Sometimes we get locked into either one. We need locked into Christ, locked into His faithfulness, locked into His promises. And it will keep us straight whether we're abounding or whether we're in prison. And we may get both before we die. Praise the Lord. Worship team, I want to have you come up. I want to have everybody stand up with me if you would.